The interesting thing about 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, along with Philemon, were the only books actually written to individuals and not churches. Most of the New Testament really is a letter written to a group of people, whether it's the letter to the Corinthians or the letter to the Romans. Here you have letters that were very personal in nature, written from Paul, the apostle, to his young protege, Timothy, a young guy in the faith that actually it's an interesting story behind, you know, how Paul and Timothy met to begin with. Paul had went through Lystra in one of his missionary journeys, in fact, the first one, and when he got into Lystra, that was Timothy's hometown, they didn't receive Paul very well at first. In fact, they stoned him and dragged him out of the city as dead. And, of course, you know, the Lord brought life back into him, and that seems to be the account that he tells in 2 Corinthians, where he was a man caught up into the third heaven and saw things that were unlawful to utter. He experienced the heavenly realm, but God obviously sent him back. So he was revived, and he got back up on his feet and went right back in the city. You know, pretty bold guy. But there was something about him, obviously, that attracted those who did have a sincere faith and want to know. And the next year when he comes through, he meets this young man, Timothy. Acts chapter 14 records his stoning, and then Acts chapter 16, I believe, is where it refers to him actually coming through, and Timothy actually experiences this guy. Now, the exciting thing is Timothy at that point was a young man who just was on fire for the Lord, and Paul saw something in him that he wanted to bring him along. So from that point on, he went along with Paul and traveled with Paul, and now he finds himself as a young pastor in the city of Ephesus. So a lot of things click with us, especially if you were with us in our Ephesians study, and you also know that there's a lot spoken about that church. Even the whole chapter of Acts chapter 20 is referred, I think most of it is referring to the whole experience Paul has with the elders at Ephesus. So you can glean a lot of information and get a feel of where Timothy was at. He was in a tough situation, a young assignment for a young man where Paul had to encourage him, hey, don't let them despise your youth. You know, do what God's called you to do. And so that's what he wanted to go about. Now, when Paul writes this letter, he writes it to Timothy basically on the issues that's known as a pastoral epistle, because he's kind of encouraging this young guy in issues of ministry. It shows a lot of Paul's heart, but it also brings out a lot of issues. In fact, the first book of 1 Timothy, this first letter, the main purpose of this book is to show Timothy how things should be conducted in the church. In the, really, well, how Paul viewed the church, the living organism. You know, there was organization that needed to happen, but it was an organism. It was people. And so Paul gives him some real insight. It also gives kind of a personal side to Paul with his relationships. And this book actually is one of the latest books written in the New Testament, because Paul, after the book of Acts, when he was finished with his first imprisonment, in Acts, it leaves off, it stops there, it leaves him in prison. You don't know whether he gets out. Later, he writes to the Philippians thinking that, hey, I might get out, I think I'm going to get out, and eventually he does get out. But then eventually he ends up back in prison, and this is written during his second imprisonment before he was beheaded. So 1 and 2 Timothy and the pastoral epistles were written almost at the very end of Paul's life. So Timothy was a lot older at this point than he was when he first started. Paul is referred to himself as Paul the Aged. So he's up there in years. And so we're going to see a lot of interesting things here. In fact, this to me, it culminates a lot of the teaching, and it shows a real side of Paul the Apostle and some leadership things. If any of you aspire to be used of the Lord in serving him, this is a great book to really glean from. I think it will really hit our hearts in some really neat ways. So let's jump in. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Of course, if you've been with us, as common with letters of the first century, it begins with the name of the author. We sign our name at the end. They sign their name in the beginning. Paul, an apostle. Now, he always gives a little bit about himself, even though Timothy obviously knows him. I believe that Paul intended this letter, which was written to him personally, to be used by Timothy. Maybe as a letter of recommendation, or maybe as just something that needed to be distributed. In fact, many, many letters were written by various people, but only a few of them were really included in what we know as the canon of the New Testament. In other words, those that were actually accepted as coming from the Lord to His church. This is one of them. So Paul writes this. Roman name, Paul, means little or small. How'd you like to have a name, Little? Hey, little one. Some people believe that it was because his physical stature was small. Maybe his parents saw him when he was a baby. He was a tiny little thing. We'll call him Paul, Little. And so that was his name. In fact, the Corinthians weren't really that impressed with him. Tradition says actually a writer in the second century described him as short, bald, crooked legs, and a hooked nose. And the Corinthians were so unimpressed with him that many of them kind of thought, his speech is contemptible and his personal presence is unimpressive. You know, they were not too impressed with him. But he was an apostle, he says. One sent by God. That's what an apostle is. But in the stricter sense, it's one of the 12 that was specifically commissioned by the Lord Jesus to go forth and be his witnesses and basically to be the foundation along with the prophets, the apostles, Jesus being the chief cornerstone of the church. So we have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament, the apostles' doctrine. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He holds everything together in relationship with him. But that's your foundation as a believer in Jesus. So Paul comes with this authority. Apostles were personally chosen by the Lord, as Paul was. They had been a witness. They were gifted by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul gives you his authority, his source, Jesus Christ, but he also tells you the scope of his authority by the commandment of God. In other words, God had commanded him these things. When you come to the Bible, you must understand. We have to understand. It's not a book of, you know, well, this is kind of like, it might be a good idea if you tried this type of thing. This is God's word. I mean, he knows what we're like. He knows what best is going to happen in our life, what things will really work. He knows us. And when he tells us various things in scriptures, so often people begin to treat them as if they're they're suggestions. If you give this a try, maybe it might work. But if you have another plan in your life, well, that's okay too. We don't want to be too dogmatic. You know, think about that. It's silly to think that way. God knows what's right. In every area of your life, in a physical plane, there are specifically physical laws that are very true in this universe. We know gravity. It's always there. You throw something up, it's going to come down. We know that if you apply the higher law of aerodynamics, you can get something to fly, but it's by a very specific law. The conditions have to be met. The lift is caused by the pressure of the air going across the top of the wing, which travels at a farther distance than the bottom part, which means there's less air on the top and there's more on the bottom and it'll lift. Specific law. And everything in life is like that. You know that you've come to expect certain things. If you put your fingers in a light socket, you know, something's going to happen. You know, you'll get a new hairdo at least. But you know there are certain laws, it will always happen. But when it comes to the area of morality and of a responsibility to God and what God requires, sometimes people get all kinds of fuzzy in their head and they don't know what end is up. And yet God has spoken these things for us. It's very true. Now, some people have a difficulty believing this is all the Word of God. They'll say something religious like, well, God commands, but, you know, we really don't know how much of this is God's Word. I believe that the Bible does contain the Word of God. It's in there somewhere. You know, when you say that, do you know that that makes you now the expert? Because now you can pick and choose. Well, I like that, but I don't like that. I like that, but I don't like that. So you're making your own religion up. Do you think that God, who kept the universe, who knows the microscopic little creatures that are on your nose right now, you know, and he knows every little detail about your life, knows every little working, every little chemical reaction right now in your bloodstream, who's fine-tuned everything, do you think he could not have kept his word pure? You know, I think it's obvious. God will keep his word. Paul is giving a commandment, and he's speaking by authority of the Lord, this letter, as is the rest of the New Testament. Now, he writes to Timothy, my true son in the faith. I love this. The word true is a word that is legitimate as opposed to illegitimate. You know, there were some, I think Paul would have felt, were illegitimate sons. They were claiming authority from God, as from Paul, but they were really illegitimate. They weren't really commissioned by him. He is giving Timothy legitimacy here by this letter. He's saying, you're my true son. I know that you've had a, number one, I mean, if you look at this, you'd know, number one, Timothy was saved. That would be the first requirement, obviously, for being a legitimate son in the faith. He was saved. He had a genuine conversion. You know, when I think of a conversion, I think of there's something that happens in a person's life that marks them distinctly. Something has happened. Isn't that the testimony that you have when you go forth and you're talking to people about the Lord Jesus Christ? The basis, really, you know the truth is there, and that's unchanging. But what illustrates that truth for people? What do people see when they see your life? Do they see one who's definitely changed from what you were before? You see, that's evidence of true conversion. And I believe Timothy had this. He was called a man of God. He was exhorted to fight the faith. You know, he was connected with Paul and given this commission to go to Ephesus. There was something about him that stuck out. Now, there are some who shine more than others in the kingdom of God, but I think the main part is God wants us all to shine in some sphere. Now, some are going to be raised up in ministry, and others are going to be used in various capacities, but as far as God is concerned, your reward is on the basis of responding to what he's called you to. Timothy was going to be a pastor, so he naturally had to have a life set apart unto the Lord, and there was certainly something that was accompanying him that stood out where Paul could say, my true son in the faith. I believe that Timothy, as it says in Acts chapter 16, he was well spoken of by the brethren. He was an example of those who believed. He left something, you know, in him. And I think that when you come to this type of thing, I believe that Timothy was obedient in his walk, as is the challenge for everyone when you grow in the Lord. You come to that issue of obedience. I think sometimes Christians go through this Christian adolescent stage, you know, spiritually speaking. You know, your kids hit that teen years. They now decide whether they truly want to believe everything you've taught them. And now they're kind of like they're coming into their own, and they're going to make up their own minds of what they're going to do. I believe there is that kind of that stage in a spiritual sense for many of us. You know, when you first came to Jesus, you were just so excited that you were on his team, that he loves you and he cares for you. And all, you're just soaking it in. You're growing and you're excited about the Lord. And then what happens, you come to a point where, you know, now more responsibility is expected of you. You know, that your teens, you expect more from them now than when they were toddlers, don't you? And rightly so. They can do more. Although they want to do less than when they were toddlers, you know, they can do more. And spiritually, that happens to us. You see, I sometimes see this happening in the church, that there's a lot of exciting young believers. You know, 32 people accepted the Lord in the last concert. You know, many of them teens, just learning how to walk with the Lord and excited about the Lord. And what's going to happen in their life, as happened in your life if you've been walking with the Lord for a period of time, you come to those places where you're going to decide whether you're going to truly obey the Lord or not. Now you can make a choice on your own. He says this, but your flesh wants to do this. You know, there's a great many people who say, well, you know, God will forgive me. Or, you know, it's not that bad. Or, is it really in the Bible that I can't do that? It will show me, you know. And they get real funny with that, and they start walking this legal relationship. Or, well, I'll make it up to God next week. It's all kinds of games we play with our minds, as teens sometimes do with their parents. But the bottom line is, now they're coming into their own. And I believe when you cross that barrier of Christian adolescence and you decide, I'm going to do the right thing, not because everyone's told me that's the right thing, but because I know my walk before the Lord, it all boils down to that. And you know, I want to say something in this. When you go through that period of time, it so much parallels teenage years. You feel like you're the only one. You feel all alone. You feel nobody else understands what it means to be a Christian. You feel like no one can comprehend the choices you have to make and the things you're sacrificing. And you go through all that stuff. When it comes right down to it, you come back and say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And I believe Timothy went through that, and so Paul could say, Timothy, my true son in the faith. His calling was made more clear. His election was clear. God had, you know, made it very clear in his heart and his mind. And then Paul says, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. If you read any of the epistles, you know that grace and peace, Paul always says in his greetings. Grace was the typical Greek greeting. It was charis, meaning just grace unto you. And peace was the typical Hebrew greeting. When you meet someone in Hebrew, you'd say shalom, peace. And he puts the two together because he was Hebrew, but he had a ministry among the Gentiles. So he delighted in that greeting, grace and peace. More than that, it meant something very significant spiritually. Because it's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that gives us peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But then Paul throws this other word in, mercy. He doesn't do that very often, just another place in the Bible. And it was the only in the places where he did at the very end of his life. And I have a feeling, this is just Lloyd, this is speculation, you toss this out if you don't like it. But I think in his older years, you know, Paul was a go-getter. He was a tough guy. Remember John Mark, when he tried to travel him one time, he did something wrong and got on Paul's nerves, and Paul didn't even want to take him next time. Paul was tough. He expected a lot, you know, because he was doing a lot. But I believe in his later years, I believe something about Paul, there was something that seasoned in his life, and he just, mercy came forth out of him, graciousness, and just a real graciousness toward others. So grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. God is our Father. Do you ever think about what that means? Do you ever just stop and think that God, who created all things, who knows everything that ever was, everything that ever will be, everything that could have been but wasn't, might be but won't be, who's all-powerful, not one thing escapes his notice and not one thing escapes his hand, that he is your Father. And doesn't that give you just warm fuzzies? It does me, you know? And I just, oh, God, you're my Father. I mean, what do we have to fear? Think about it. You know, just that alone. God our Father. And, notice, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, he referred to God our Savior in the first verse. And Lord Jesus Christ our hope. So often people think that God is kind of the harsh guy in the Old Testament. It's real tough on people. And Jesus comes along who says, you know, chill out, Dad. You know, these people are not that bad. I'll take care of them. And, you know, I'll help them along. And that there's this thing happen. And no, God is our Savior. In the Old Testament, it refers to him. But Jesus is our hope because God the Father sent his Son, and the Son went willingly. You know, it's not like he forced Jesus to come. He willingly went. And they both love, you know, the two personages of the Trinity, but one God. Three personages, actually, when you conclude the Holy Spirit. The triune God, in his nature from all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's his nature. And yet, is one God. He's in unity, perfect unity, so as to not get off in the error of saying, well, there are three gods, and to not get off in the error saying that, well, maybe it's just one. You know, like it's God the Father, but he manifests himself in this and he manifests himself. No, there's three distinct persons. And I think it's very important to understand that. And when you read through the scriptures, you will come across cults who will challenge that. And they challenge that because it is hard to understand. And of course, they pick up on that. Anything that seems to be obscure, they'll pick up on and try to use to distort your faith. But know that the reason we believe that is because that's what the Bible teaches. Though we cannot fully understand the nature of God. In fact, I wouldn't expect to. Would you? How could we comprehend? If we could comprehend God and his nature completely, then we would be God. So I can accept that. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, he gets into the main point of what he's going to say. And in fact, this kind of opens up this entire letter. And I believe that this is what he's referring to get back on track with the people that are there. He says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So he's urging Timothy. He urged him when he went into Macedonia, and he's now urging him again. The word urge is the word paraclete. Actually, he's coming alongside Timothy and he's saying, you know, I think it's a good idea. There's no command here. He's not forcing him to take that commission. He's urging him to remain in Ephesus. Why did he have to urge him to remain in Ephesus? I think Timothy had probably gotten pretty tired of these Ephesian people, the leaders, those who were proclaiming themselves to be teachers. Men were rising up among them that were teaching false things. He was having difficulties. And so Paul urged him to remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some. Now, the word charge is a strong word. It's that you may command some that they teach no other doctrine. Three words in the English. No other doctrine. One word in the Greek. I don't think I could really do justice to pronounce it, but it's heterodidaskai or something to that effect. And the word heter, and when you hear heter, you hear heterosexual. It's you know, of you know the opposite sex. In other words, there's two involved. Homosexual would be one. Heterodoxy would be mixed doctrine, where you know orthodoxy or something that would be just remaining single would be one. Now Paul is saying for them not to teach heterodoxy, or however you pronounce the word. He's saying don't teach a mixed bag. Tell them not to be mixing things in the gospel of Jesus Christ, not to be adding things, or not to be teaching a different doctrine. There should be no other doctrine that they teach. Notice verse 4. This is his charge now. He says, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in the faith. Now here's what was happening. Timothy was told to instruct them, actually a strong word, to command them, to teach no other doctrine. Some from among them, and notice he says, charge some of them or give heed. Some of them are doing these things. Later on he says, verse 6, some. And the purpose of this picture is this. Believe it or not, Paul even warned in Acts the Ephesian elders when he was with them. He said, beware that men from among you will not rise up drawing disciples after themselves. Where did these false teachers come from that Timothy was encouraged to deal with in Ephesus? They came from Ephesus. They came from within the church. That's always a danger. Yes, there's dangers without. There are cults that will try to come in, but there are also those things that will creep up within the church. You know, we have to not be naive when it comes to fellowship. We fellowship, we enjoy each other's fellowship, but we have to keep our eyes open too. Not everybody is going to be set apart under the Lord Jesus Christ. There could be a mixed bag in this church. People coming with various motives. I know one thing, it grieves me in a way when I think about some of the various ministries that instead of coming to really fellowship, there are people that are coming just to pick up somebody, a guy looking for a girl or a girl looking for a guy, or they're coming to try to dissuade people away from the gospel, or they've got some different ideas about the scriptures and they try to push their doctrines. Or there's some ulterior motive, or they're seeking a following, and that happens. But we've got to be aware of that. As a young Christian, I was very naive to this. You know, I mean, it was so new to me. I was such a babe in the Lord. I was looking around, and man, these people, they love the Lord. And if someone used the word Lord or had something, a little bracelet on their hand that said Jesus Christ or something, man, they were a Christian, and I was ready to follow them. And I found out that not everybody who says Lord, Lord, you know, is the Lord's. You know, I got into a lot of trouble almost with, you know, a girl that had a bracelet on that said Jesus Christ, 33 AD, until I realized, you know, wait a minute, is she saying he's gone in 33 AD? That's his death and that's it? I didn't understand. But just the fact she had Jesus Christ on her bracelet, oh, she must be a godly woman. And boy, it took me for a surprise when I found out, no, not everybody. So Timothy has to come to this realization, and he's charging them, have them not teach any other doctrine. Now, why is this such an issue? Why is this such an issue? Well, number one, Satan is a liar. He is seeking to destroy every bit of truth the Lord gives to people. He is on a major campaign to distort the truth about God and distort truth about people. His most consistent attack is that of false doctrine in the church. Paul already warned the Ephesians in Ephesians 4 that not to be children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, teaching that comes through. No longer be children tossed to and fro, but grow up into all things, into the head, Christ, and to become mature, be equipped. That's the whole purpose of the church, in fact, is to equip the saints so that you will be able to do the work of the ministry and not be tossed to and fro by all kinds of things that will come through. But you know, there seems to be that part of the problem is our insatiable appetite for the new and the different. You know, we're fascinated with the speculative and the what ifs. And I like to play around with them too. I will throw out a speculation. I'll try to warn you when it's my speculation so you'll know and you can kind of just chuck it. But at the same time, it seems to be something that we're attracted to. It would lead to endless disputes. Causing disputes rather than godly edification, which is in the faith. You see, Jesus warned about false teachers. They come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. What does a wolf want? Feed his belly. He wants something for himself. He's thinking of himself. There are people that come in the church, Jude tells us, feasting among us without fear, but only seeking for themselves. They're clouds without rain. They have the appearance of something to offer, and yet it's all sheep's clothing. It's just an appearance. There's nothing spiritual happening. And Jesus warned, take heed, no one deceives you in these last days, he said. Paul wrote to them constantly, warning them about deceitful workers, false apostles, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. See, they're not going to come on and tell you, I am a false prophet. They're not going to say, you know, I am a false apostle. I am going to lead you astray. You know, see my pitchfork? You know, I'm on his team. He's not going to say that. It's going to be very, very subtle. Now, that doesn't mean we have to be afraid and be terrified and be paranoid about everyone we meet. You know, that would not be the way God wants us to be. But we need to be aware. We need to understand it is there. The danger is deception. It's subtle. Now, the nature of the errors that these have gotten into, he's going to tell us, revolve around certain aspects of the law. And that's usually how we get caught back up into a wrong thing. We get off track with our walk with the Lord. We turn into a legal relationship with him rather than just enjoying him and experiencing from him all that his salvation is. So this is what happens. They some have gotten astray, giving heed to fables and endless genealogies. Now, fables and endless genealogies, in this context, some believe that this was the beginning of Gnosticism, which was a belief that settled around the fact that there was always something between the lines, that even the life of Jesus, many of the Gnostics came to believe that he wasn't really human. He never really had left footprints or something, and there was something really deeply spiritual behind everything. And they were always so busy reading in between the lines, they failed to see what the lines said. They got deeply spiritual. And they were always into this argumentative mode, you know, talking about all these possibilities and speculations. And so this trend happened even back then in the early church. And Paul warns them, don't tell them not to give heed to this stuff, because that just causes arguments. But notice the true track. Notice what he says in verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love. In other words, the purpose of God's charge towards us, of anything he requires of us, the ultimate purpose is love. What do false teachings produce? One way you can tell when you're getting off track is if you find yourself in an argumentative mode all the time. You know, there are certain church denominations that started out right on target, right on love with the Lord Jesus Christ, but then they started getting a little more in tune to the apologetic mentality. Now, we need, by apologetic, I mean the defense of the faith, and they'd argue all their points down to a fine-tuned thing. Everything was just fine-tuned. But there's something that really became missing in that denomination. I'm not going to mention the denomination. I believe many people still love the Lord and they're in it. But it's a mentality that, you know, they get very argumentative about things. On things of baptism, how you're to be baptized, when you're to be baptized. exactly, you know, the words you use when you say a baptism, and everything becomes just so. And oftentimes it just leads to argument. Now, that's one thing I can tell something's wrong in my own life. When I think in terms of argument all the time, what is the charge the Lord's giving me to produce? The purpose of the commandment, the goal of our instruction is love. That's the goal. And then he describes the love. He says, love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. You want to get off track. You get off track with a lot of arguments over Scripture that don't lead to real godliness in your life or real love. But if what is being put forth in your life is producing love in this category, then that's something that's good. In fact, I will tell a young believer, two things that are important in any church you get involved in. And if these two things are not present in the church, then find another church. The first thing should be, they should be definitely established in doctrine. What is Paul telling Timothy? Hey, doctrine, charge them. Doctrine is important. Doctrine is teaching. What does God say? Explaining the Word of God, getting into the Word of God. A church should spend a predominant amount of time in explaining the Scriptures, because it's the Word of God that's going to have the power in your life. It's not my maxims and my neat little anecdotes and my this or my that. It's the Word of God. That is what's going to change you. And that's why we spend so much time getting into it, verse by verse, looking at it. Because I believe that the Scripture, as you get to know more about the Lord and you get to know more about yourself, there is something that happens in your life. You're set free. Jesus said, you'll be my disciples, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But the second thing in a church is there should be love. You should sense the presence of God in people as they're walking as he walked. Now, if you have a church that's teaching the Bible but you sense no love, that's a problem, because something's not, you know, it might just be leading to arguments. If you sense a church, or you come to a church that seems to have a lot of love, everybody seems to be happy, but there's no Word of God in it, there's something wrong there too. There's something happening there that maybe, you know, something else is causing their emotions to flare up, but it's not the Scriptures. It's not what God would say. I believe as a young believer, you can't go wrong when you have those two things in mind and looking for a church. And Paul says this. Now, the purpose of the commandment. So you've got the commandment. You've got the charge of the Lord. You've got his instruction. We've got it. Okay. Now, the purpose of it, what should it produce? Love. From a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And I love this. The word pure heart. Your heart, the Bible says, in the Old Testament, is desperately wicked. Did you know that about yourself? I bet you didn't think about that this morning as you were looking at yourself in the mirror. My heart is desperately wicked. You know, he says, who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. God is the only one. He is greater than our heart. We are not greater than our heart. Our heart can very easily deceive us. Our heart can get us to believe anything that we want to believe for the moment. Our heart can get us to go after anything that it wants and give a justification for it. Our heart can trick us. We can lie to ourselves very easily. It's not hard. So the first thing that the commandment should produce, the purpose of it, is love from a pure heart. God purifies your heart. It's a true mark of a Christian. By this you shall know, by all people shall know that you're mine, Jesus said, by your love for one another. Your agape, the Greek word here for love is agape. And it's the highest form of love. It's a self-dying love. It's a love that the world doesn't have, doesn't know this love. The only love the world knows is it's a very conditional love. I love you if you'll do this for me, or you'll do that for me, or you'll be this, or you'll be that. I love you because you're this, or you're this, or you're this. But if those qualities are no longer there, then no more love. Very shallow love. What you're really saying when you say that is, I love me, and I want the best for me. And as long as you please me and you do what I like, then I'll love you. That's what that love is saying. I used to get confused when I'd listen to the love songs when I was growing up. I love you. I need you. As if they were synonymous. They're not synonymous. Love and need is not synonymous. Now, we can love God and need Him. That's a different aspect. But loving others truly is with agape. Now, there is eros. That's a passionate love. There is phileo. That's a friendship love. And those loves are give and take. Eros is all take. Phileo is give and take. But agape is all give. It's all thinking of what's best for others. And it's a love, folks, that does not come in our deceitful hearts by nature. Because our hearts want for ourselves. And the Lord is the one that can only plant this seed and produce this. And so when His commandment is planted in our life, when His charge, when His word is coming into us, then love from a pure heart happens. True love, true caring about others in a pure heart. The word pure means corrupt or free from corrupt desire. The old timers used to use this word called disinterested love. In other words, it was love that was not interested in getting anything in return. It was a love with no strings attached. You know, if you're single and you want to have good relationships, you're going to have to learn this because it's so essential. It's love with no strings attached. You know how that is when you feel like someone wants you and there's that icky feeling like, you know, they want me, they're drooling, you know. Look, I sometimes see a beautiful girl come in and five single guys, you know, and they're like, you know, drooling. It's like, is she going to be interested in you? I don't think so. Why? Because you've got a big string there attached. You want something from her. You're attracted to her beauty and first, or her personality or something. And what is it that she feels? Well, she feels there's not real agape. You don't really care about her. You want for yourself. And it can go opposite in the other, you know, side with guys and girls. But think about that. True love is no strings attached. It's I want the best. And you know, it took me a while to discover this as a single. You know, but after getting burned a few times, I realized, you know, I need to start loving my sisters, all of my sisters. They're all shapes and sizes and what they look like or where they're at or what doesn't matter. I don't want to begin judging people. I just want to be a brother to them. And I'll tell you what a blessing that was. Because all of a sudden then, you know, girls wanted to hang out with me because they didn't feel that icky, you know, I want something from them. They felt comfortable. I said, let's get together. A funny thing I was just sharing with somebody the other day. I was on a project with Campus Crusade a couple of years before I got married in Newport Beach, California. And when we got down there, they had this thing set up where you had all these this condo with the guys and the condo with the girls. And we'd go out on the beach and share our faith and work during the day and then go out on the weekends and at night sharing our faith. It was a really neat setup. But it was also a setup where, you know, boy meets girl, and so all kinds of relationships were happening. And at that point in my life, God was just dealing with me and Him. And at that point, I just wanted Him, and I did not want to have any expectations. And the funny thing is, every time we'd go someplace, we had a limited number of cars, and I had a car because I was driving a distance to work. And we'd get in, everyone would pile in the cars, and we'd go someplace. And every time the cars would be piled up, you know, I'd have about five or six girls pile in my car, and we'd be driving down the road, and I'd see these guys, you know, all piled in the other car, and they'd be looking over like, what's that guy got, you know? You don't look that good. What's the big deal, you know? And the funny thing is, I had a number of the girls tell me, and I says, we really like hanging out with you because we don't feel like you're putting us, you're on the make, you know, you're trying to get to know us and you want something from us. And you know what? That's exactly what agape love is. No strings attached. I want to be a blessing to you. Is there anything I can do for you? I don't want anything. I put my needs in the hands of the Lord, and He's going to take care of me. He knows when I need to meet someone, when it's going to put together. I'm going to let Him do it. I'm going to be like that Isaac guy who's out there meditating in the field, and the Lord brought his bride to him. And I believe that. Now, that doesn't mean you don't get around anyone and you sit home. But it means when you're with people and you're out among people, you love. You give of yourself. I believe that's so essential. And yet there's so few people, I believe, that are really catching on to that, even among Christians. Loving from a pure heart. So there's no mixed desire. In fact, the word sincere, the word pure, is connected with the word sincere. It's a synonym here of this Greek word. And the word sincere actually means, literally, without wax. In fact, the idea is that when a person would make, especially this happened in the period of time when they'd make the statues, or they'd carve them out of stone, every now and then an artist would miss with the chisel and the nose would plop off, you know, the statue he was making. And man, you have to start all over? Forget that. So he'd take a little wax and he'd kind of pop the nose back on with the wax, stick it on and put a little dust around it and just smooth it out just so you couldn't tell. Till you were one of the people that bought it and took it home and put it in your garden outside and the sun beat down on the nose and the nose fell off. And that what you would say is that was not a sincere statue. That had wax in it. So you'd be up forever looking for a guy who was sincere, one who used no wax. And what a good picture, you know, for a person to have a pure heart. There's no wax there. There's no pretense. There's no fake facade. It's just, it's there. What you see is what you get. They're not mixed with anything. And boy, what a tough thing this is, because oftentimes our motives do get us into trouble. There's ulterior motives. Folks, myself too. You know, sometimes I think I'm pure. Sometimes I think my motives are pure. And the Lord has to show me. It comes when I'm in the morning, I'm reading the scriptures and I'm waiting on the Lord. And sometimes the Lord will remind me of something I did or said that, you know, I sounded really noble, you know, in front of them. And the Lord will kind of remind me, but what were you really thinking? What, Lord? I didn't do anything. And that's how the Lord deals with us, because our motives are mixed sometimes. They do have a lot of wax in them. So the Lord wants to produce this, and this is what His Word will do. It will make you have a love from a pure heart. Secondly, from a good conscience. Now, our conscience is our capacity to judge ourselves. And Romans chapter 2, in fact, turn to Romans 2, because this is a great little picture of your conscience. Kind of puts it in perspective. Verse 14. He's speaking about the Jews who have the law of God. They know exactly what God requires of them. If they sin against that, they're judged. But he says the Gentiles who don't have the law of Moses, he says, if they by nature do the things in the law, though they don't have the law, it's a law to themselves. Notice verse 15, who show the work of God written in their hearts, their conscience, also bearing witness and between themselves their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them. Isn't that a good picture of what your conscience does? It accuses you or it excuses you. You know, when your conscience is working properly, when you have a good conscience, you see, this is what the purpose of the commandment is. It gives you a good conscience. See, when your conscience is hard, that's a problem. When you can sin and not feel it, you're in trouble. Because that sin is slowly eating away at you and you don't know it. And you need your conscience to become more active. And the Word of God helps you with that because it reminds you what is true and what is false, what is right and what is wrong. And that's what the producing of that thing should, of the commandment should do. It should produce love from a good conscience. A conscience that is doing the correct job. Happy is the man, however, who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Now, as your conscience can be hard, but then what happens is, the next thing, you can have an overly sensitive conscience. Now, I've seen this happen in Christians. There's two extremes. There's those who can sin and not feel it, and there's those who have such a tender conscience that any possible thing that even remotely is associated with sin, they feel all guilty about. And they're constantly condemning themselves and getting on top of themselves and, you know, thinking lowly of themselves. You know, that's a danger extreme too, because it's almost another form of pride. You know, you're not so smart to know everything that's going on in your heart. You're going to have to sometime commit that to the Lord and say, Lord, you know my heart, and I'm just going to give this to you and not torture myself with this. Because your conscience can be overworked in that respect. As an unbeliever, I had a hard conscience. Then I went, as a young Christian, to a hypersensitive one. Man, everything made me blush. everything made me just, you know, I couldn't do this, I couldn't do that in my mind. It would bother me. And I had to, but at that time I needed to put aside a lot of things that were stumbling me. And it was good for at that time. But then as you mature, you come to a place where there's a good balance, like Paul, who says, I'm not a conscious of anything against myself right now. But I'm not acquitted by that either. I mean, maybe the Lord sees something and he'll judge me. And he certainly will. So I think it's important to have a good conscience, to be aware of our failures, but not condemn ourselves. Rather, take those to the Lord and say, Lord, help me with this. It's also important to be aware of your failures because that way you won't be overly critical of others. You know, that can be a real problem when your conscience is working overtime and you've got so much for yourself, you've got extra for other people too. And you see other things in other people's lives that shouldn't be, and you become a little Miss or Mr. Holy Spirit walking around correcting everybody else because your conscience is working for everybody. No, your good conscience will help you judge yourself, and it comes from a right understanding of the word, love, from a good conscience, and then love from what? A sincere faith. Sincere here is that word again, unhypocritical faith, truly resting in the Lord, not just showing it, beyond a concern for the outer appearance of faith in the eyes of others. Here is what you are behind closed doors. Whether you truly pray and depend upon the Lord or not. Whether you truly read your word. Or whether you have your Bible just handy when you come to church. Tatter a few pages so it looks like you've been reading it. Mark it up a little bit. When you start doing that stuff, you don't have a sincere faith. It's got a lot of wax in it. You're putting one over on people. But notice, the purpose of the commandment will produce love. Agape love. Genuine care for others. From a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. That's being on track. But some have gotten off track, verse 6. From which some, having strayed, word strayed, missed the mark. They've missed it totally. They've gotten off the track. They've turned aside to what? Just empty talk. In the old version, I love it, vain jangling. All it means is just empty words. Everybody's talking stuff. You know, praise the Lord. Hey, how you doing? How's it going? You know, and they're talking breeze. You know, there's this wind and there's no content. They're just talking. But notice verse 7. He says, desiring to be teachers of the law. Now, Paul says some of these guys are coming in and they just want to turn to arguments, fables, endless genealogies, talking about all this empty stuff, desiring to be teachers of the law, but understanding neither what they say nor the things they affirm. And the word affirm means strongly, confidently affirm. And they don't even know what they're talking about. And then he gives us a hint. He doesn't tell us about what fables, what endless genealogies. He doesn't tell us about what empty talk, but he does give us a hint of where it led to them getting off track. And it had to do with the law of Moses. It had to do with the Ten Commandments and the ceremonial law and all the other laws of the Torah, the Old Testament. And he says, well, now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Very strange phrase there, but he says the law is good. Romans, Paul tells us the law is holy and righteous and good. There's nothing wrong with the law of God. It's perfect. But the problem is with our heart. And so when God gave the law, we have to know why he gave it. Now, what happened was a major transition from why God gave the law and the purpose of the law, and they were turning it into something that would justify themselves. By the time Jesus came to the earth, there was a Pharisaical system that was mixed with a lot of stuff out of Babylon and a lot of other traditions and speculations of men and reading between the lines to a point that it became ridiculous. All the commandments and traditions of men were all mixed in, and the law was like a burdensome stone. I mean, there were 613 laws in the Old Testament. But with all the commandments and traditions of men, every law had about 15 different precepts which described the law, and then another 15 or 17 different illustrations for each of those precepts. And by the time you got through all that stuff, you were like, which end is up? It was silly, to the point where Jesus noticed this. When he healed a man in the Sabbath day, they accused him of violating the Sabbath law, which meant not to do any work. And of course, they figured out work was any occupation. And since healing was an occupation, that was work. And so they said, you can't heal a man. And Jesus rebuked them and said, hey, if one of your donkeys or oxen fell in a ditch on the Sabbath, would you leave him there because it's work to get him out? You know, even the traditions today, they become, in our eyes, of course, now it's a cultural thing. You know, the Jewish people in Israel, they have a strong cultural adherence to the law, but to a point where in our eyes it seems silly. You know, when I think of the Sabbath law, that's one of those things. You know, when you go into a restaurant, you can't get any hot food on a Sabbath day if it's a kosher restaurant, unless it's been heated over the night before, and then they can bring it out to you. Now, they're working to bring it out to you, but I guess that doesn't count. But the funniest part is going into a hotel, and you've got something called the Sabbath elevator. You know, the elevator on the Sabbath day, if it's a Sabbath elevator, will stop at every floor so you don't have to work by pushing a button. But just by chance, it's broken. You have to walk 12 flights of stairs so as to not work by pushing a button going up in the other elevator. So to us, again, it seems silly, but that's what happened. Many, many precepts added on. And Jesus, some say that he violated the law. He never did. He perfectly kept the law, but he didn't keep their traditions. You know, he broke their traditions. When the disciples were out in the field, and they were hungry, and they grabbed some of the grains and started rubbing it. Now, it wasn't a problem them taking the grain. They weren't stealing, because that was in the law, provided for the poor to glean the sides of the grain or to take as much as he could personally eat, but he couldn't take anything out. So it was very lawful for them to grab some of the grain in the field, rub it, get the husk off, and eat it. The Pharisees were saying, why are your disciples doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? What were they doing unlawful? Well, they were, in their minds, they were threshing the wheat by rubbing it in their hand. You know, and then they were winnowing the wheat by throwing the husks away. And they were harvesting the wheat, you know, by making it ready to eat. And they took that, you know, to an extreme. And, of course, Jesus, you know, constantly had it with them. They did not use the law. What they did was they turned the law into something to justify themselves. I bet you I cannot do more things than you can't do, you know. That's how they viewed it. It was all this legalism. Now, the law is good if it's used lawfully. How is the law used lawfully? For what's the purpose of the law? I want you to turn to a couple of scriptures, and then we're going to finish up this point. In Romans chapter 3, what is the purpose of the law of Moses? Turn to Romans 3. Verse 19 and 20. Now, all of this chapter goes to show that everyone is guilty before God. That's the purpose of Romans chapter 3. He's bringing this point to a crescendo, showing that everyone's guilty. That's important, because if we don't know we're guilty, then we'll never look for a Savior. That's why we come to Jesus Christ, because we know we've sinned. But he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That is why God gave the law. It's one of the reasons. So the whole world would become guilty, so that no one could say, hey, I've been able to keep that. Because even if you just took the Ten Commandments and looked at them, you're guilty. You might say, well, wait a minute, I've never killed anyone. I honor my father and my mother. I honor the Lord. I mean, what do you mean I'm guilty? I try not to lie most of the time. See, the Bible says if you lose one point, if you're guilty of one point of the law, you're guilty of the whole law. You say, well, that's not fair. I mean, how can that be the same? It's not equal. I remember hearing an illustration I thought was really good. A lady was arguing this. How can that be? If I sin in one little point, that's equal to sin in another point before God? That's not right. And he tried to use an illustration. He said, listen, if you were hanging from a cliff by a chain, and I crush every one of those links, you'll fall to the ground, won't you? Yeah, if all the links are broken. He says, what if I just break one of those links? Same thing. See, the picture we have sometimes is that there's sin, and then there's sin, and then there's sin, you know. The varying degrees. Well, yes, there is in a social world. There's a greater punishment for a smaller thing than a larger thing, and that's certainly true in a social structure. But when it comes to God, when he already requires perfection, whether you broke a big link to the chain or a tiny little link to the chain, it's still a broken chain and you're going to fall. Because he requires perfection and none of us meet it. So the law was basically given so that it would just show that none of us could live by the law. Because verse 20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 2. Go to the right a little bit. Galatians, Ephesians. Okay, just before Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 16. Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Now, if you jump over to chapter 3, verse 11, it says, But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Now, Christ redeemed us from the law. Now, I want you to notice something in verse 24. Actually, back up to verse 23 of chapter 3. He says, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Now, I love that picture. The law was like a tutor. It basically instructed us, we need help. See, your life, when you get into a point where you're not able to really abide by the things that even yourself know are right, your conscience has really bugged you. What things you've done wrong, it's bugging you. You've got the law written in your heart. There's something there that's telling you that was wrong, that was wrong, that was wrong. And it's gnawing at you. You see, it's doing its purpose. The law is having the effect in you that it should. It's showing you you're guilty. It's a tutor. It's instructing you. It's telling you that you need a Savior. Once you come to the Savior, now you don't need to go back under the tutor. However, the law does have a purpose. It says, knowing this, the law is not made, back to Timothy, 1 Timothy, there is another reason for it. And that is to restrain sin. He says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. Now, you could look at it a couple of ways. I'm not going to belabor this, but you could say that a righteous one who thought he was righteous wouldn't, feel he needs the law because he thinks it's not made for him. It's made for somebody else, so he'd miss the point. But I believe what he's saying here is that once you're made righteous inside, once the law of God is written in your heart, and the purpose of the commandment of love is coming out in your life. Love is the fulfillment of the law, loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbors yourself. Then, it says, that law is not made for a righteous person as such, but for the lawless and the insubordinate. A lawless leads to insubordination, rebelliousness. And then he says, for the ungodly and for sinners. Ungodliness, no regard for God, leads to sin. And then for the unholy and profane. One who is unholy has no regard for right. It leads to a profane life. And for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites or homosexual, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. The law is meant to expose these things as wrong so that you will be convicted in your life, not condemned. The Lord doesn't condemn you, but he wants you to know that you need him. You will not know that if you think your lifestyle is okay. If you think everything in this category is fine, it's okay to have fornication, it's okay to have a homosexual relationship, it's okay for kidnappers, and actually literally it's a person who would bring people under slavery unrighteously. They take them and sell them as slaves. Or for lying. It's okay to lie. It's just a little lie. Or for perjury, you know, to actually on the witness stand, perjure yourself. Or if there's anything other that is contrary to sound doctrine. The law was meant to expose that. And once you see that exposed, it's done its trick. Your sin has been exposed. Now it's done its job. That's how the law is to be used. lawfully. Once you're convicted, you go to the Savior. And verse 11, notice, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which is committed to my trust. And Paul is going to unfold that, because the glorious gospel is this. You're not under this rigid thing of trying to follow the law point by point. Rather, the law of God is written in your heart. You've been saved. And now it's working itself out in love, where you're making decisions not on the basis of keeping these minute points of the law, but on how your life can be available to God and available to others. So be aware to get back on track. Not living a legal relationship, but coming back to the purpose of the commandment of God. Love. Back on track. Look at the teaching. Is it biblical? Is it sound? Look at the outcome. Is there love? Look at the motives. What's happening? Timothy was urged to instruct them in doctrine and charged to teach them those things, because some from among them would arise and go off track and turn astray into empty talk and get off the track. And so then he came back in verse 5, and I think the epitome of what he was saying, and really for our life, is found in verse 5, where the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Hey, you know, you want to know what the final outcome is, what the Lord has in mind for you, this is where it is, right here. Love from a pure heart, one that's genuine, from a good conscience. Hey, having a clean conscience, your conscience able to, has the capacity to judge yourself and to show you the things where you need to know. And then with a sincere faith, unhypocritical faith. And that's the goal of the instruction. That's the goal of the commandment. The purpose of God's speaking to us is that this would be developed. There are people that get away from that. And in the church, it happens. And so Paul is writing this letter to get everyone back on track. And then we come to verse 12. Paul kind of takes what some think is a diversion onto his own life and experience. But I think what he's doing is he's using this as an illustration of the incredible grace and power and love of God. Because that's what he's talking about. The Lord has a goal for our life. Well, what he has done, how God has demonstrated his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Paul goes into this, track and thinking about his life, and then he charges Timothy with knowing what his purpose is. So Paul says, hey, I know what my purpose is. I know who I am. I know what I was. And I think there's a good reason for us to come to this place where we know ourselves real well. You know, knowing yourself is not an easy thing to come by. You know, so often we have real difficulty with just knowing who we are. And sometimes when we don't know who we are, you know, we have a tendency to try to overcompensate. And basically, a person that's insecure, doesn't know who he is one who's going to try real hard at proving that he's something. And you know how that's like. You know, first of all, it takes a lot of energy to be looking inward and looking at yourself and trying to figure out who you are. But then you never really know how you come off, because all your eyes are inward. The Lord has delivered us from that when we come to Him. But what a delightful thing it is to come to a place where we know who we are. We've accepted.